Lord God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you, Lord. Lord, I hope that we would not take for granted, Lord, the liberty that we have, Lord, to sing of your praises, to read and hear your word being preached. And Lord, that you would stir in our hearts a desire not to just keep it within us, but for us to take it to where that isn't possible. So Lord, this weekend, Lord, we pray that you would stir a fire within our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Oh, this phone appeared out of nowhere. Again, I'm thankful for this opportunity to preach the word to you guys. And it's just surreal being back here. I was just telling Rachel that like the memories were rushing in when I was an undergrad and coming to this retreat center 10 years ago. And it hasn't changed much. You know, much of it looks the same. And it's good. And I like it. As we start, I want to ask a question. How many of us struggle to believe in God? And just doubt. Just show of hands. How many of us struggle? Yes. It's good. I think many of us do, if we're honest. And I think one of the reasons why we do struggle to believe in God is because we don't have that smoking gun. In a sense, none of us have ever seen Jesus in real life, in the flesh. And I know when I was younger, and then still now, I often envy the disciples and the people in the Bible who had the opportunity to touch, hear, smell, see Jesus. And I think some of us, we wonder if our faith would be different. Again, if we were there witnessing the miracles, if we were there side by side, rubbing shoulders with Jesus. And again, I replay those what ifs, but they're just speculations at the end of the day. But I hope you can see that our lack of seeing Jesus in the flesh does not put his reality in doubt. And God provides other means by which he demonstrates his reality. And I think one of the greatest means that God provides is the church. He has given us brothers and sisters as visible demonstrations and testimonies of his real and active presence. God has encouraged me tremendously through one particular brother. And I met him actually freshman year at Cornell. He was a junior when I was a freshman, and I don't know how we got together. He was also part of this ministry. And he and I had lunch really romantically at Willard Strait Hall on the outside balcony as the sun was setting. And we talked for about 2.5 hours. This was the first time. We just hit it off. And we just shared about our lives and our experiences with walking with God. And though we don't see each other on balconies or even in real life, we've had this 14 years and this ongoing 14-year friendship. And so we talk about every month on the phone, and it often ends up being like a 2-hour conversation. And it's blessed my life so much, because what I see through those 14 years is this transformation in this brother. I see that God is real and active. And the skeptic in me says, oh, it's just because he's growing older, he's maturing, but it's not that, it's beyond that. Some of the situations that I've seen him go through, I just can't reconcile that with him and him getting over those things with him being older and more experienced. As I followed my friend, as I've walked with him, I've seen the work of God powerfully manifested in his life. And to me, that's one of the greatest proofs that God is real. And this weekend, you won't be able to meet my friend, but we're going to look at somebody by the name of Peter. And I hope that as we look into his life, that we will also see that God is real. That we would be able to witness the transforming, powerful acts of God in his life. And we're going to look at Peter for two particular reasons. One, simply because the Bible contains the most information about Peter amongst all the disciples. There's a lot of context and content about Peter in the Bible. And so we can really track, again, specific, tangible changes in his life. And second, and this might be a little narcissistic, I really like him because I can relate to him. And I imagine many of us can relate to him or will relate to him after this retreat. But in particular, he and I are very similar. No, I'm not a Jewish man, but his MBTI. Does anybody know what MBTI, the Myers-Briggs Temperament Indicator? Yes, if you are not familiar with it, it's pretty much a personality test. And MBTI experts who have looked at the biblical accounts of Peter's life would say that Peter is an ENFP. Any ENFPs here? What? Only one? That's crazy. Wow. I'm stunned. But I'm an ENFP too, so I see you, sister. You raised your hand, right? You're an ENFP. Yes, there we go. Yes, we got to stick together. So this Peter, he is an ENFP. So a lot of what he goes through and how he reacts, I can relate to. He's passionate. He's impulsive. He's volatile. He's sensitive. He loves the spotlight and has many foot-in-the-mouth moments. So that's partly why I want to look at his life. So let's get into it. So when we first meet Peter, what we learn is that his birth name is Simon, not Peter. And Simon was born into a fishing family, and he inherited his father's trade. He was well acquainted with water and would find himself in or near water during many of his life-changing, transforming moments. And the first of these was in the Sea of Galilee. He and his brother Andrew were going about their business like any other day, casting their net into the sea. But this time, there was one big difference. They were called to do something very different by somebody who was distinct and divine. Simon and Andrew, they met this man earlier. See, Andrew was with his rabbi, John the Baptist, when he overheard John saying, "Hey, that guy Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. He's the one we've been waiting for." And Andrew, who's Simon Peter's brother, was excited by this discovery. And so what he does is he invites his brother Peter to meet him, to see him. They have found the Christ, the anointed one. They found the one that they've been eagerly waiting for. So when Jesus meets Simon, he does something really interesting. Like if you meet someone for the first time, this is something that rarely happens. Jesus gives him a new name. It's just weird, right? If you met me for the first time and I'd be like, "Your name is Sarah now." It's just a little awkward. It's just like, what? What's going on? And that's what happens. Jesus meets Simon for the first time and gives him a new name. He calls him Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock or stone. Peter is the Greek version. And Jesus gives Simon this new name because the name encapsulates his new identity. He will no longer be a fisherman. Rather, he will be a fisher of men and be Peter, the rock, the foundation on which Jesus would build his church. And one would expect that with such a lofty responsibility, that Jesus would have picked somebody who was up to the task. Right? If I'm going to build my church on somebody, I would pick someone who's very qualified. But Peter hardly looked the part in the years that followed his renaming. And one of those moments that made you wonder if Jesus made the right, you know, decision happens to happen in a very familiar setting. The Sea of Galilee. The same body of water in which Peter initially was called by Jesus. And again, we find Peter in a familiar place. He's on a boat. But now he isn't fishing. He's a long way off from shore. And he's with 11 other disciples on a boat being tossed back and forth by the waves, for the wind was against them. And the disciples found themselves on the boat after witnessing one of Jesus' greatest miracles. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men and an undisclosed number of women and children. Even after every single person ate and were satisfied, there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. But before the disciples had much time to think about what just happened and process it, Jesus immediately made the disciples get into a boat and told them to go ahead and meet him at the other side. And when Jesus dismissed and told the satiated crowd to go, he went up to the mountain to pray himself. So while Jesus was praying, the disciples were rowing. The night was nearing an end, and the disciples were probably ready to get off that boat. But before they could make it to the other side, something comes into view. The disciples are perturbed by this apparition drawing near them. Confusion quickly turns into fright, and they cry out, "It's a ghost!" So imagine being in that boat with nowhere to go. Just imagine what it must have felt like to be in their position. The water is cold. It's dark. So jumping out was not an option. And the disciples couldn't dismiss the possibility that this spirit, this figure, as being malicious. After all, these disciples have been walking with Jesus and they've seen demonic manifestations. And so for them, they're in a lose-lose situation. And what do they start doing? They start panicking. Like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? But before things got completely out of hand, Jesus quiets their fears. And he says something profound. Jesus tells them, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." The Greek translation of "it is I" is ego eimi, and literally translated, it means "I am." And do you guys know whose name is I am, or who is often referred to as I am? Who? Yes, God. And so what Jesus was doing there, he was saying, "Hey, take heart, I am. Don't be afraid, I am." He's giving the disciples the reason to stop being scared, and he's telling them it's because he is God. The disciples at this point didn't quite grasp who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus was powerful. They knew that Jesus was divine. But they didn't quite know that he was that divine. That he was the Son of God. But here Jesus makes it very clear for them. He discloses, "Hey, I am." And as Jewish men who are familiar with that phrase, they knew right there, oh, he's saying he's God. Now Peter, in his usual brash and curious manner, opens his mouth and perceptibly says, "Hey Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And some people look at that phrase, "if it is you," and they love to tease Peter and think he's really slow. Because didn't Jesus just say that he is God? You know, didn't he just say that he's Jesus? That clause, I think it was mistranslated. Peter here is saying more so, "Hey, since it is you, hey, call me out to the water." Because Peter, as we see, he's starting to understand, oh, this Jesus, he's divine. He's wholly different. And so he calls to Jesus and says, "Hey, call me. Call me to come on the water," because he wants to enjoy the benefits of being one of his followers. So I imagine that after seeing the miraculous feeding and remembering a similar situation recounted in Matthew 18, in which Peter and his disciples were again on a boat in the midst of a storm, scared for their lives, only to have a sleeping Jesus wake up and still the sea at one rebuke, that Peter, knowing all this, wanted to test just how powerful Jesus really was. So unlike any other disciple, he takes what seems like a risk and asks Jesus to let him experience firsthand how powerful he really is. And when I think about this event, it reminds me of how my daughters interact with me. Because they've sat on my back when I've pumped out push-ups. I mean, I'm wearing a black shirt, so it might not show as much, but I'm pretty strong. And so they know. And they've punched my biceps only to feel the experience of pain, the pain of knuckle, bone hitting iron. And so from their experiences, they know. They know that their dad is strong, really strong. And so what they do is they like to test my strength. Right? So they ask me to throw them up as high as I can, or they both get on my back and I squat them. And Peter here, he had witnessed numerous demonstrations of Jesus' immense power. And he wanted to see how far it really went. So with a childlike faith and curiosity, Peter asked Jesus to do what he sees his Lord doing. He says, "Jesus, tell me to come. I want to walk." And Jesus responds with one word, "Come." How many of us would have dared to ask such a request and actually step out in those deep, rough waters? Well, we know that 11 of the 12 didn't. They knew it was risky. They knew it was scary. And it was only Peter who descended upon those waters. And I'm always curious when I read that account of how Peter jumped out of the boat. I know some depict him like holding on tightly to the side of the boat and stepping out, you know, very carefully and cautiously. But knowing that he's an ENFP, I bet you he's just like, "Hold on, I'm coming, Jesus." And he like just jumped out. That's what I imagine. And when he does that, what he notices is that he doesn't sink. He was at that moment doing the humanly impossible. He was walking on water. Setting his sights on the one who alone could make such a thing possible, Peter was able to cover the distance between him and Jesus. And at that moment, you would think, "Peter, you look worthy of your name, the Rock." At that moment, Peter looked like the candidate to be the foundation on which Jesus would build the church on. Because, hey, 11 other disciples, what did they do? They stayed on the boat. But Peter, he went on. He believed that Jesus was strong, that Jesus was capable. See, Peter's steps on the sea seemed to set himself apart from the rest of those weary, unsure disciples. But just as he was establishing his primacy among the 12, he literally falls back to the ranks of the rest of the disciples. Because for a moment, Peter's gaze shifts from the Almighty God to the violent gust around him. And when Peter sees the wind, he's overcome with fear. And I think this is just weird because it wasn't like anything changed, right? The narrative says that the boat was being tossed back and forth, that there was wind, there was gust that whole time. So circumstantially, nothing changed. So what we see is that when Peter's sight is on Christ alone, the circumstances don't cripple him. He's able to walk on the water. But once he takes his eyes off Jesus and he focuses on his surroundings, he flounders. My daughters are the same way. See, when my daughters remember how strong I am, you guys laugh, stop. I am strong. And we're at the playground. They'll usually climb to the highest like part of the jungle gym, and then they'll jump into my arms. Because they trust that I'll catch them. They don't do that with my wife. Because she's small. She's smaller than me. She's like 5'1", maybe 100 pounds. All right? So they weigh like half her weight. But they know I can catch her. You know, I can catch them. And so they'll jump. But there are times when my younger one in particular, who's quite fearful, she'll get to the edge of the ledge. And rather than looking at me, what she does is one of these, like, she'll look down, and she's like, oh. And she freezes up with fear, because she realizes how high she is. She realizes that if she were to fall, if I were not to catch her, yes, she would go to the hospital. And so what she does at that moment is just, she refuses to jump. no amount of coaxing and reminding her that, you know, hey, I'm strong, I got this, will work. And like my girls, Peter here started looking around and down rather than looking at Jesus. And as a result of his wavering gaze, the rock started to sink. As Peter descended into the depths of the sea, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And I love the way the Bible describes Jesus' response. See, Jesus didn't take his time. He wasn't like, Peter, this is what happens, right? And he also didn't do something supernatural, like say some incantation, and Peter suddenly lifted out of the water. But what Jesus did is he himself helped him, and he did it immediately. See, Jesus reacted as soon as he heard Peter's cry for help. And he bent down, reached his hand out, grabbed him, and took hold of the flailing, panic-filled Peter and lifted him out. And I love this description because it really shows what Jesus is about. It shows that he's not ignorant to our calls for help. He's the one who hears us, and he's the one who saves us. And as we see in this account, his help is not distant. It's not remote. Again, he doesn't step back and say, okay, Peter, save yourself. Or like, hey, Peter, wait a little bit. Or hey, let me get something to... No, he does it himself. He pushes his hands in the water. And that specific description, it just shows that the love of Christ is direct and it's personal. And more than anything else, it's not afraid to get messy. And that specific description of Jesus reaching out his hand to help Peter, it reminds me of how his hands would save again. Sometime after lifting Peter out of the water, Jesus' hands would save us from descending into the depths of hell. And again, he would get messy. Nails pierced his hands and blood covered his body on that cross. And it is through his death, his very messy death, many would be rescued. That's our Jesus. But coming back to Peter and Jesus, we see that once Jesus saves Peter from drowning, he rebukes him. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And Jesus' rebuke here served two purposes. One, it put Peter in his place, right? And two, it called him to action. Because I imagine being an ENFP, being a person, Peter on that water, right, as he was walking towards Jesus, probably felt pretty proud. Like, look at me, I'm walking on water. And so for Jesus, I think that moment was an opportunity for Peter to be humbled and to realize again, it's not about you, it's about me. That he wanted Peter to know, hey, you're not some giant in the faith yet. No, his faith was diminutive. And not only was his faith small, but he doubted. And he says, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" And one commentator notes that the word doubt in the Greek suggests this idea of going in two different directions at once, or trying to serve two masters simultaneously. And Peter did just that. See, Peter was walking on the water because he let Jesus dictate his thoughts and his actions. Right? When he was looking at him, he was empowered. He knew that Jesus was stronger than the violent seas that he stepped onto, and so he wasn't gripped by fear. And he could confidently obey Jesus' command to come. But as he was walking rightly, he wavered and he doubted by looking elsewhere. And when he looked elsewhere, what he did at that moment is he stopped trusting Jesus and start trusting his logic and his brain. He let what he knew and what his brain was telling him to dictate his actions. See, at that moment when he stopped looking at Jesus, he believed that he knew better than Jesus. So what happens? If you're a normal human being, if you're on top of water and you're not sinking, what do? You panic. It just doesn't make sense. And at that moment, that's what he did. He panicked and then he drowned. And so Jesus' rebuke not only humbled Peter, but it helped Peter to think rightly again. The Bible doesn't detail the manner in which Jesus rebuked Peter here, but I imagine it's much like a father with a child. I think Jesus picked Peter up and with much love and sincerity and care spoke those words to him. And he wanted Peter to hear this so again that his focus would be back on him. See, by asking Peter why he doubted, what Jesus is doing is this is not merely putting Peter down. That's not his intention. Jesus doesn't, he's not trying to like be condescending. But what he's trying to do is he's encouraging Peter to trust him again. Now, I think sometimes parents do this. Like, why did you do that? I do that with the girls a lot. I'm like, why did you do that? And that's not to be like, hey, that was bad. You're a bad kid. No, but it's oftentimes, I want you to think about why you did that. And I want you to think about what you should have done. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Hey, Peter, why'd you doubt? Look to me. Jesus wants Peter to keep his eyes on Christ alone. And like the proverbial mic drop, Jesus gets on the boat, and the winds cease, and everything is calm again. And these are the words that God has for us today. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Just like Peter, I struggle to keep my sights on Jesus. I doubt. I'm a skeptic. And most likely, as we've seen, many of you do too. Instead of fixing our gaze on Christ, who has the power to still fierce winds and rescue us from the sting of death and sin, we get caught up in our circumstances and oftentimes in ourselves. We let our limited minds and our experience dictate how we live. We get caught up in what we can't do and what we can do. And in particular, I think of Matthew 6:33-34. Jesus says here, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. You know, a lot of us, instead of following Jesus and trusting that he would provide, and I know that some of you are in that stage in your life, you're like, Jesus, I need a job. What's my next step? In these moments, sometimes we find ourselves, again, not looking to Jesus, but to look at ourselves. And we think we need to come, we need to provide for those fundamental needs, that we need to make things happen. And then we get paralyzed by anxiety and fear. Again, we look at how inadequate we are, or maybe how adequate we are. And then we're like, I think I can do this, Jesus. And it makes us wonder, like, does it make sense to obey God? I think I'll just take it from here, Jesus. But today, Jesus is inviting us again to look at him. And to look at him and see what a mighty, patient, personal Savior we have in him. And so that's my encouragement for you guys. The Word of God is encouraging us to turn our eyes again toward Jesus. And what's even more encouraging is that when we fail, like Peter, to look at Jesus, that despite Peter's doubt, Jesus still sees him. He is faithful, even when we aren't. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, God, that you are a God who is real. You're a God who is active. Despite many of our doubts and our struggles to believe, Lord, we know that you are real. and that your reality is not predicated on how strong our faith is, that your character is not predicated on how strong our faith is. What we see is that you are faithful even when we are not. And we rejoice, God, that you are so good. We pray, Lord, that during this retreat, more than anything, really not only this retreat, but our lives, more than anything, Lord, that you would help us to set our sights on you. That you would help us, Lord, to take our thoughts, our eyes, our attention off of our circumstances, our inadequacies, that you would put them back onto you, Lord. And again, be able to see what a Savior we have in you. And that it would empower us, Lord, to go to you, to go wherever you send us. Because, Lord, we know that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.